Heavenly Father, we pray our minds would be clear and our hearts would be open, and that your Holy Spirit would assist us in this study. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, this is number 8. It's the final study on 1 Peter. We never made it to 2 Peter. I didn't know how that was going to go when we started this, so I threw them both in there. But 2 Peter will have to wait. We continue to discuss the idea whether the church schedule could sustain an evening study or something like that on a regular basis. We're still contemplating that, but see, maybe it will be the first subject if we were to do something like that. Clearly, you've missed stuff. You can't do 5 chapters and 8 sessions and expect to cover everything. One of the things that I think that you always hope is going to happen in the church is that you're equipping people to read the Scripture so that their own study is somehow enriched by what you've done when you've taught up front like this. The question, I think, a lot of people don't read the Scriptures very carefully at this point in history, and they're not, schooled as to how to do it. How do you read the Scriptures? You take a book like 1 Peter, a study like this, and you say, well, how am I going to approach it? Well, you have to ask yourself. Many people just approach the Scriptures by drawing their impression. They read a passage of Scripture, and they say, what's my impression of this? At that point, that's about as far as it goes. They assume their intuition will take over. That they can read in little snippets, and the Holy Spirit will tell you what this means to you. And that will settle it. That will cover the questions. But I think, in a sense, though, that's probably false, right? I mean, I believe the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God alive to people. But reading things without broader context seems to me to be very dangerous. But what's more probable is the Scripture simply won't support you in that approach to the Bible. There's nowhere the Bible says, this is how you read me. Open at random, the Holy Spirit will give you everything you need to know from that little passage of Scripture. You don't have to worry about the context of it. You don't really even have to think very deeply about it. Just allow everything to flow, and the good stuff will happen. I think, well, I don't know of any verse or section of Scripture that says that's how you do it or that would work. I can think of several, though, when it talks about wisdom and knowledge and getting it, that would say, indicate that perhaps that was a bad idea scripturally. I think, then, to get past the kind of impressionistic, intuitional, just I will intuit whatever is correct kind of study, you say, well, the other approach is to study. Study the Scriptures. And one of the first things you have to do when you study the Scriptures is to consider context. What is the situation in which this was written? Clearly, I mean, we say the Scriptures were written for the church for all time, but the specific writing, whatever you're looking at a time, was written in a very specific context. And so you have a couple of contexts to understand. Setting of the writing itself, but then you would have a literary setting. So you're looking through a couple of lenses. You're looking at a situation, but you're looking at it through an author's eyes, and you're trying to understand the situation as it's understood by the writer, and then you're trying to interpret it as the original reader would have interpreted it. That's the most sound principle of Bible interpretation you can think of, to try to read this as best you can, reconstruct how the intention of the writer in writing it. I mean, obviously, it's hard to pin down because intentions are hard to pin down, but what is the writer's intention, and what would the original reader have made of this? How would they have understood that? Those are literary issues, and so you go into language. Intuition... impressionistic Bible study doesn't talk about language, but study of God's Word kind of forms. We start worrying about what words say, what grammar is being used, that kind of thing. History, it starts to look at the broader story. Who are the people that are under consideration here? What's the story that's being told? I mean, what was that building? Who was that person? And what other things did they do? And a careful, disciplined reading of those contexts. Another thing I think that frees you when you're Bible studying is doing it together. There would be, of course, approaches to the scripture in which the authority tells you what to think about it. Here's the passage, and now this is what you should believe. And any development they do in their teaching is just sort of to prove to you that their opinion is the right one. But I think that's a blind approach to the scriptures, too. I feel like the best we can do is to sit down with the scriptures together in mutual discovery, and everybody puts their perspective in. Now, clearly, somebody's, in this case, moi, you know, ahead of you a little bit in the sense of having studied this passage. I know what I'm going to teach today. I've been able to look into it. And it hardly makes me the final word on it. It only says that I'm the facilitator as we engage in mutual discovery of it. So, when you start looking at contexts, when you start reading scripture this way, when you start studying it, you find that really, in fact, there is only one interpretation of scripture. That would be true. It would only have one meaning. It couldn't mean anything anybody wanted it to mean. There are people who feel that that's true when you study readers and psychology and things like that. But I think most of us have a much more objective view of what's out there. There would be one interpretation that we'd all be reaching for. But there would be endless application. And that's where the dynamic power of the Word of God comes in. There's one interpretation of the passage, but multiple applications, as multiple as the people sitting in a room, as to how then does this apply in my situation? And so, but remember, at each step, you're getting a little more subjective, and you should be a little humbler about how you're doing that. In other words, you're saying we're all reaching together for that one interpretation, and nobody gets the final authoritative word there. And you approach that with some humility. But then when you get down to this applicational level, you'd be saying, well, this is how I see it. But at that point, you better be pretty careful because you may just be pasting scriptures on whatever you want to believe in life. Our powers of rationalization are fabulous. And you see this all the time, people pulling verses out at random and applying them to life. And you think, well, okay, but at that point, you're really far away from what we said, what the original author might have intended or how the original audience might have interpreted. And I think you need to anchor yourself back with that at all. This is very much the sense when I talk about this stuff. This is what was meant in Protestant evangelical Christianity by understanding the scriptures literally. This was the sensus literalis, they called it. That is the fancy Latin term, the literal sense of the text, is to understand it in its context as the author wrote it, as the reader would have interpreted it. To interpret the scriptures literally is not to be blockheaded and say, then I will ignore everything and just have some sort of narrow-minded, blinkered interpretation of the scripture. That's not literal interpretation of the scripture. That's stupid interpretation of the scripture. The Word of God is rich and full and full of mystery and wonderful things to explore. The literal sense is to understand it as literature. Okay, that's my speech. Let's go back to Peter. When we talked about context, we said there are a few books, I think, where context would make such a difference in your interpretation of what Peter's saying and why he's saying it and how the original reader would have read it. What's our context? Review.
It's written to a group of persecuted Christians.
Yeah, very good. Written to them in what form?
Literary. Well, as a letter.
As a letter. What kind of letter?
A letter of hope and encouragement.
Yeah. A general letter, yeah. Remember. Now, why would I say it was a general epistle? The epistle, fancy word. You know, this is an epistolary study. Why is it general?
It encompasses a number of things, and it's not written to a specific person.
That's it. That's it perfectly. It's very different if you're trying to read a church situation through a letter to Timothy or to Titus, I mean, or to even a specific congregation. But in this case, we are addressing generally a group of churches in a letter. And you said the other thing about the context. What's the situation? persecution. We said suffering is very clearly one of the markers in the book of 1 Peter. It dominates everything. And it's not just suffering in the personal sense that we would usually understand. A modern Christian says, what does it mean to suffer? Well, it means that you know, you got some disease, or, you know, your finances aren't going well, or something's putting pressure on your life that's kind of an internal issue. This is persecution. It's that kind of suffering. And what did we say was the key difference to that kind of suffering? If you want to interpret it as the original reader interprets it, what's the difference between the suffering of cancer versus the suffering of persecution? The fact that you've chosen it. And what all does that imply for us then? If you chose it.
You can get out of it.
Very good. Yeah, this, yeah. Were you both talking? Oh, no, you were saying that. Okay, Sheila, I thought I heard a woman's voice, too. I thought, oh, yeah, it's a couple, you know, what do you expect? Yeah, you're on to the, I think you said the same thing, though, didn't you? Yeah, well, the kind of personal trials that come and test your faith are largely unchosen, and you can't unchoose them. I mean, that's the way it is. And so I'm not diminishing it. It's a very important issue and struggle. I mean, we all have to deal with those kinds of things in life, and they do amount to tests of faith. But the really interesting thing here is, when we're talking about persecution, is there may be a way out of it. You could unchoose those things that were causing suffering for you. And so I think what he then attempts to do is fortify them. Don't unchoose this. And how does he do that? Well, he approaches it in ways that are very interesting. First of all, he iterates, who is this God that you claim to be serving? He really elaborates a lot on kind of just the theological idea of God. Remember how we said it's mysteriously Trinitarian at the beginning of Peter in the first chapter. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, what you believe is coherent. This is the God who you are serving that you want to connect to and why you're there. Then he goes into the pitfalls of what could happen to people when they're suffering. Hold on to this faith. This faith is coherent. This God is real. Now, what might you start avoiding? What was the first thing up? It seems to keep coming up in the book. Love one another fervently, right? Don't bicker. And we've said this over and over again. Why would you say that? Well, you know, Peter's not just throwing out platitudes, you know, like love one another, rotate your tires, floss between meals, or, you know, as if he's just stringing along moral encouragement and, you know, at random thoughts that, you know, pop into his head. He's saying, no, under persecution, it is very likely that a group of people will start infighting. I hate that about the human race, but we're all like that, right? Under pressure, we don't necessarily get along. It would be nice, you know, people look back, we all pulled together. Think, yeah, tell me the details. You survived together, but probably you didn't all pull together because it's not human nature to pull together when things are going bad.
Infighting.
Yeah, so that was one of the first things he warns them about. And then he keeps using a scary word that begins with S. It sounds strangely like submarine. Submission. Yeah, that's a horrible one, isn't it? We all love submission. He said, now a modern Christian ripping this out of context says two things. It justifies American slavery and tells women to shut up and keep their place, right? No, not at all. And we say, what are we talking about? We're talking about a situation in which Christians must live with non-Christians. And remember, his first advice is submit to one another. And say that submission is not a specific commission to only one group within the church. Submission is a mindset for all Christians at all times. And it's so easy, isn't it?
Did you say easy?
Yeah, don't you think so? Well, you're just such a rebellious soul, Dorothy, and we can't use you as an example. I don't. How easy is submission, Audrey?
Well,
Oh, yeah, and that's such a polite answer, too. I mean, for me, it's well-nigh impossible. Submission is really hard. But you think, well, what is it? What are we talking about here? We're talking about a group of, we said, everybody, you submit to one another. That is a Christian mindset. This will mean four servants who are serving, apparently, non-Christian masters who are going to be cruel and arbitrary and may well even be able to take your life away from you. What is your response? Oddly, submission. You think, this is a hard pill to swallow, I'm sure, but you think, what would the alternative be? It would be to encourage, you know, some kind of stubborn rebellion, you know, passive-aggressive, whatever it would be. He doesn't prescribe that for them. He says not. He starts to talk about wives and husbands, and then he's sort of on the same track, and I think he's understanding it in terms of, you are married to an unbeliever. What do you do? How do you handle that? This is particularly addressed to women in its larger form. Why? Because their position is much more vulnerable and have fewer options. And so his position there is I'm sure hard to face in some ways, especially, you know, looking at it through 21st century eyes. But I think, what would the alternative have been? When we studied that as a context of the Roman family life, it would have been a hard one to deal with. I kept thinking about this. If you had to think of, what is the alternative, or what is the antonym, you know, what's the word for this? Like the opposite of submission. Since this is something we all are supposed to have all the time in all our relationships, and Peter seems to be using it as a tool, saying this is to dignify you, not to demean you. This is to give you a coping mechanism. This is so you can participate in God's work. What's the opposite of submission? Rebellion. That would be the most extreme, right? I mean, open rebellion. But that, you know, that wouldn't have worked, would it? Autonomy, that's a great word. How do you like autonomy? Is that a good word? I'm a law, self-law, right? Law to myself, unto myself. Some of that would be healthy, right? You just think psychologically, you know, being able to be independent seems like a good goal in life. But there seems to be a...
individualism.
Yeah, kind of an unhealthy individualism, right? It doesn't need or claim to identify with anyone else. Rebellion would be the most extreme form. But what would be the subtler forms? Yeah, I think you're on to what I'm asking here. What would be the more common forms of it? Because
passive-aggressive.
What is passive aggression?
You say yes, but you act no. Or you say no, but you act yes.
Oh, yeah, you know this person, right? Look, I don't mean to be offensive here. But Mennonites specialize in passive-aggressive. You know, if they're with you, they're with you all the way. If they're not, it's unbelievable. They don't say anything. They don't push back. But they're passive aggressive. They get the word across. You've got the cold shoulder there. It's in some ways, you know, they're not the kind of people who get in your face and tell you you're an idiot, and you know they're not going to do it, and there's no way you're going to make them do it. That's not the way, right? Say, well, you're from a little different world than I am, live a little different lifestyle than mine, and not the way we do things. And, you know, I'm not your judge. Listen, just a rule of thumb, when somebody says, I'm not your judge, they're your judge. I mean, you know, it's just the way it is, you know. I'm not judging you. What's the next word? But, yeah. So passive aggression is a wonderful concept to think of. Kids are good at passive aggressive, right? Even Jesus has parables about this, right? Who does the Father's will? You know, the one who says, I'll go and doesn't go, or the one who says, I won't go and then ends up going. Well, I'm thinking uncooperative, unteachable. I mean, these are the antonyms of submission. And say that he's trying to get at us. Not loving keeps coming up with him. And then last week we got a vice list. And I said, everybody loves a vice list. And once again, you don't want to think this is just a person running off at the mouth. You want to look at each vice. I mean, it's just fascinating. Look at each little thing everybody does, and who can't like this? We saw the vices and we said, well, what were the... Was he just starting to moralize? You know, don't drink, don't do this, don't, you know, just throwing it in there because he's Peter, and you need, you know, if you want to get your money out of a sermon, you need to start giving orders. Why that vice list? How did it play into the context of suffering? Do you remember? He said, the time has since been, you walked in the ways of, remember, the Gentiles, and he identifies them in totally Jewish terms, even though they're a Gentile group themselves. They went out drinking. They went out partying. We looked at all kinds of words that, you know, we're not really even sure what that meant exactly. We had to think about it. They have wild drinking parties and carry on. And they're just surprised that you don't want to join them in this. What's the context within suffering here? Well, I think it was the social awkwardness, that not only was the persecution kind of political and orchestrated, but it also had a social element to it. They were no longer living the life they used to live, and they said, they're surprised, you know, you don't want to run riot with them anymore the way you used to. So this is a social awkwardness. And you think, well, if you're persecuted, maybe the best thing to do is just like, let's go to the party and carry on. I mean, because that will mean we're just still one of the guys, one of the people, and we're no better. We don't think we're better than anyone else. And so it would be a way to identify and back out of that situation that is making them look so Christian. So much of what he seems to be saying to this suffering group of Christians is, who are you and how did you get that way? Who is the God that you serve? And how to understand yourselves. And it seemed to me that if you wanted to summarize 1 Peter at this point, you would look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I mean, I think in some ways this would kind of put the capstone on the study. Would somebody read us that, 4, 12 through 19?
Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Oh, thanks, Jesse. Yeah, I'd say at that point, you've summarized the book. You've said, this is the message to the church. Don't be surprised. This is happening in the world. In as much as you are, verse 13 is profound, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And all that stuff we said that was so mysterious and weird about going to souls in prison, I said, I don't know what those things refer to specifically. There are lots of ways to think about it. I'm not settled on an interpretation there. I'm sure there is one, but I don't know what it is yet. But I'd say, but I think if there's a point, it's not just to pull some teaching about the cosmos out of the air, is saying that Christ, through his death, accomplished great things. And in Christians, through their suffering and through their persecution, maybe even their death, are participating in that work, and great things can flow out of it. And if you're reproached, if you're insulted, that's that social awkwardness. And said, don't fall back into it, verse 15. Don't suffer because you've done wrong. But if you suffer because you've done what is good, then rejoice and keep doing good. Now, it seems to me then chapter 5 almost sort of, I don't want to say it's an addendum to the letter, but it gets very specific again in who it addresses. It goes to immediately to kind of the leadership of the church. Why might you put something in there for them? in context. Well, what kind of group and situation do you want to lead in? Well, who's the first to go in persecution usually? Leaders. Yeah. Why? What's that?
More visible.
More visible. And? Oh yeah, it's just a good strategy among us. Kill the leader, and then everything's all right, right? I mean, look how the world settled down when Bin Laden was killed. Yeah, no problems at all now. It doesn't work. it's that age-old question: Do movements produce leaders, or do leaders produce movements? And you think, if the movement produces the leaders, then you can kill them, and there's just a guy right behind the one you've killed who will step up to the role. And in some ways, that's, I think, the way the church ought to see itself. That was very interesting. Early Anabaptists were persecuted savagely. But one of our confessions says, you know, within an hour, a new leader should be appointed. Within an hour, put a new leader up. How would you like to be that guy? Yeah, Rob's been killed. I just remembered I needed to visit my mom in California. I'm sorry. I won't be around. I got other things to do. You know, they kill me, you know, and they get to Kevin, you know. Hey, Kevin, you know, we're going down the list here. How would you like to step up in that leadership situation? Well, most people think that I see... You see, your number is up when that's happening. And so it seems, of course, he's going to address the leadership situation in this case. It's a dangerous role to take. And you could see how people would not want to take it. And so he addresses this group of people. Would somebody read us chapter 5, verses 1 through 5? Okay, so I think I tacked that verse on a lot. You might have, once again, Michigan-like paragraph breaks there, but I think that belongs with the thought of leadership, with that likewise addressing that. Well, what's their job in this situation? Well, think again. This is everybody would love to lead in a situation in which the everybody was flourishing, everybody loved the leader, and things weren't tense. Salary was nice. And everything proceeds swimmingly. It doesn't always work that way in leadership, but I mean, it's certainly not going to work that way in leadership where active persecution is working on the church. What do you see in this passage in terms of what is the first sort of commission in these verses? What do you do? I think you'll see it in verse 2. What's your first verb there in 2?
Shepherd.
What do we mean?
Lead.
Okay. I'm not a shepherd. I mean, what do you think of? I mean, what do you think of when you think of this? Especially think about their situation.
It's like guiding the sheep to like-mindedness and to a good pasture and good water. Security at night. Protection,
yeah. What anybody else want to add? What does that mean, shepherd the flock? It seems so gentle in our context, doesn't it? Like, that means hold their hand, you know, cosset them, you know, be nice. But what does it mean in this situation, do you think? Well, how? What would you do? Oh, yeah. Well, I think that would be the next thing to consider here. I mean, what would be the temptations? What would be the corrupting ideas that would undermine what it means to be a shepherd? I think shepherds, it's very interesting for me to consider what could be involved here. Remember that, David's killing lions and things as a shepherd, right? That level of protection might be enormous. I think, well, to not be afraid... To be an example, right? was one of the things. We'll look at that in five. But when we look at the corrupting impossibilities, once again, to think you're being called upon, maybe you don't really like the idea of being called upon to be a leader because that means you're going to be sticking out and next in line, perhaps, for the worst kind of persecution. What would be the corrupting possibilities? Yeah, I don't know how that would work. I mean, I suppose there would be, well, I don't want to do this, but the church does support me. You know, I mean, I suppose that could be one of the reasons. I don't know how wealthy the position, I don't know how much of a temptation that would be. But perhaps you could cut a deal with the leadership, with the political leadership and steer a nice position, you know, become yet another pagan priest, which there were lots of in that society. Maybe you could steer yourself to a nicer place if you'd play ball with the authorities. I don't know. I don't know if that would be a possibility. I was trying to think, what would that mean in this context, that you would give in and do it for money? I suppose there must have been some way to play that angle, or Peter wouldn't have been saying it in this context. Once again, I don't think he's like just throwing that out there, like, you know, leaders shouldn't be in it for the money. I think the context would control it. So what it would be, I don't know.
Would that be a modern, an ancient televangelist type?
Well, think so?
Yeah, I think that's probably played itself through all the way through back to early church. I think it's just another.
Oh, there were big. There were big celebrity leaders who were in trouble. You could read this the great little letter of 2 John, right? Diotrephes, Demetrius, have you ever read that story? Was it Diotrephes? Who always has to be first? 2 John's a wonderful little letter if you get to read it. Nobody ever reads it, you know. It's a great one. It always has. There are other ones like famous heretics in church history. I remember reading Marcion. You know who actually pronounced Martian. That sounds like he came down in a spaceship for us. So most people like make it French, Marcion. Do you know about him? Apparently, he was like a real romantic figure to a bishop's son, real ladies' man. Apparently, the women loved him. You know, handsome, bold. And they were Marcionite Christians. They believed that the Old Testament was a different deity, a bloodthirsty deity, and it was all about Jesus and love. And he was a big celebrity figure. The battle takes place over the canon of the New Testament over him because he's trying to expunge all the Old Testament deity. But as I understand it, the Marcionite sect continued for 100, 200 years. There were still evidences of this thing this guy created. But apparently he was like a real romantic guy, you know, just coiffed. Does verse 3, not being as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, does this remind you of any other scriptures? What's that? Yes. Let's pick on a couple of these passages. Would somebody get us to John chapter 13? You know what's happening in John chapter 13. This is the great foot washing chapter, right? This is the upper room discourse. This is the, you know, the night before Jesus was crucified. What does chapter 13, verses 13 and 14 say? Somebody read it for us.
Call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.
Okay. Let me get everybody to turn now to the Gospel of Luke. We'll see this lesson keeps coming up. We're in Luke chapter 22 here. Would somebody read us in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 26?
Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves.
Yeah. This is not, there may be some modern school of management who's taken this advice, but I mean, this is not true to the history of world leadership, right? This is quite revolutionary in what Jesus is saying in his context. If we go from there then, you'd say, this is why I tag five on there. We see five saying, likewise, you younger people must submit yourself to your elders. I think we're talking about the church there, and of course, there's never any tension between the young and the old, so. Submit to one another, be clothed with humility, and work to say, what is your role in all this if you're not a leader? Well, okay. So we have this advice to leaders, and then we have advice to the people who, I suppose, aren't the leaders or aren't in the position of leadership yet. But what do you think that role is? If you're not a leader, if you're young and out of power, or just, you know, not come into power yet. What's that? What would you base that on there? I think, you know, this James Weber was a pastor in Alabama I really enjoyed. He's full of aphorisms. He had a joke for everything, it seemed to me. Not a joke, but like a wise saying. I remember looking at me saying, "What he who thinketh that he leadeth and no one followeth goeth for a walk." wiser words were never spoken. He's full of those kind of statements. That's true. You could make it impossible to do the leading. It is about submission and humility again. I think, though, there's power in this, which would also be saying, don't follow people who take a corrupt route. In other words, it seems so often when we look at the history of the church, bad leaders are empowered because of bad followers. People follow them. They follow them for what reason? How do people keep following bad leaders? It fascinates me with this because you think in so many ways, so many bad leaders are asking so much of their followers. But it does seem like the sheep line up to get fleeced in a lot of cases, don't they? I mean, they just walk right into it. Sometimes they're being asked for tremendous sacrifice of their resources, their time, and most importantly, their dignity to follow people who are just not, shouldn't be being followed. So I'm saying it's very interesting to me when you pair these two things, you're saying the leader must be a certain kind of person, but it seems like the follower should support that person, but I think don't follow the wrong leader. My free pastoral advice, and I give it routinely and regularly, so if you miss it this time, I'll probably get you again. Watch out for the leaders of the church, the self-appointed leaders of the modern church. I'd say watch out for some real warning signs, the political. People who tell you that God's told them what should happen politically are dangerous leaders. Watch out for the rich. The people who are flying planes and driving in fancy cars and building fabulous institutions. Watch out for the celebrities, the Martians, the people who surround themselves with people who think they're just wonderful. It seems to me, watch out. I mean, I've said this so many times. Nobody listens to me, but I'm going to keep saying it anyway. Watch out for media Christianity. It'll break your heart every time. The New Testament knows the church. It knows the congregation. It knows what we do here. It doesn't refer itself to the context that so much happens, and yet so often local churches are judged in terms of how they measure up to some guy on TV or something that's happening. I think it's 100% backwards as far as I see it. This is where we know the Holy Spirit works, empowers, and builds people and calls leadership. There's a whole nebulous world out there. As I said, when it's not corrupt, it often shows its weaknesses. It'll break your heart any time, every time. Well, so that was the speech I was going to end with. So, who wants the last word? Unless you say something I just violently disagree with, you can have it. I might have to say something else depending on what's said, but yeah, I don't need the last word. Anybody want to weigh in here on 1 Peter?
Well, I've missed too many Sundays. Maybe I would have a question if you talk about it or not. It says, don't be surprised at the painful trials and all of this. What does that say to us when we're not going through painful trials because of our faith? Should we be surprised at that or take it for granted? Or what's the message to the American church?
Indeed. Makes me really paranoid. I mean, I really worry about it. I mean, we live cushy lives. I mean, we know everybody gets a dose of personal suffering, but look how hysterically the church is responding just to any trend in society that seems to sort of say Christians can't dominate the society. I mean, that suddenly becomes persecution. That's not persecution. That's just being told you don't get to run the show. But what happens when it really turns into persecution? You think, if we're that alarmist about that, just imagine if it really was persecution. Because we call it persecution when it's just not getting our way. Maybe I'm getting in trouble here. Did you set me up?
No.
Okay. Anybody else want a last word? Well, thanks for enduring, what did we say, 8 of these? Let's end with, there's a great benediction here. Let's read it and we'll close our study. Thanks for listening. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.